Revelation chapter 14, found on page 1320 of your pew Bible. Revelation chapter 14, looking today at verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. As we began our study of the book of Revelation, I can remember as I had first mentioned to Heidi that we were going to be undertaking this study of Revelation, one of her concerns was, is it going to be a terrifying study or will there be hope? I said, well, at least as I am reading the book of Revelation and as I would intend to understand and apply what Christ is teaching, I would understand it to be a book of encouragement. And I pray that is what you are taking away from our study thus far. Throughout a book which certainly has been made popular in those books that have been written seeking to explain it, oftentimes the emphasis has been and the concentration has been upon the most terrifying aspects of this book, where there is far greater attention given to the dragon, given to those beasts, given to those plagues and famines and hardships that were described. Much has been said about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But it's interesting as we look, it's interesting as we step through this book, how oft repeated is this theme of, is this reality of the people of God being in the presence of Christ, of His being with them, of His being attentive to them. How from the very beginning in chapter 1 we were reminded of that one who in His glory stood in the midst of His churches. All of those churches represented by those candlesticks. All of those agencies, those bodies which He had established to be His agents of light within a world darkened by sin, He is present with them. Lovingly, yet diligently examining them, evaluating them, teaching them, correcting them, that they might continue to bear forth His light to the glory of His name and with great impact throughout the world in which He has placed them. Then after we were given a bit more of an education as to these last days, we remembered how God took a bit of a pause that He might give us a glimpse into that throne room, that we might be reminded of that home that has been prepared by Christ for us, that we might be reassured, though we see the powerful ways in which that dragon and those who are in his service act around us, even today, that the evil that they do pales in comparison to the might of and power of our risen Lamb, that one who is worthy, that one who occupies the throne over all of God's creation today. And then we had to contend with chapter 13, the realities of this dragon who brings forth these who desire to and are bent to do his will, taking advantage of those who are in power and using them for purposes to drive out God's people, to put upon them hardship, economic as well as physical, to threaten them even unto death. We've been reminded of how it is that our great enemy is himself a mere imitator in his deceptions, not a creator like the God whom we serve, but who can only imitate, copy, and thus seek to lead astray, as he did with those images that we saw of the first beast, with that head that looked as if it had been inflicted with a mortal wound that had healed, such that those in the world might be led astray, thinking him more than he is, or his utilizing from within those who would arise and teach contrary to, those who instead of seeking to see those within the church adhere their hope and trust on Christ alone, instead would seek to build confidence in the first beast, in government, in rulers, whether that be Caesar or whether those be our rulers today. How easy it would be if we thought only about these examples of the beast and of the dragon, of the hardships, the pain, or even the prospect of death in this life, that we might despair. But brothers and sisters, again, God shows us a most glorious sight in Revelation chapter 14. Once again, he holds up in stark contrast to chapter 13 the image of Christ. And once again, he reminds you and I of that one in whom our trust and hope is secure. So following, and we'll start first with following a glimpse of the Antichrist and his servants, now we would see a more splendid and powerful Christ. Second, we'll look at how it is that Christ drives out our fears, that we might, in accord with his command, remain strong and courageous, even as we would go about doing the hard things, the difficult things, the things that meet with much resistance in a fallen and even evil world. And lastly, we'll be reminded of the radiance of the bride of Christ, that one whom he is today preparing, and what she will look like when she is fully and finally prepared for the wedding ceremony of the Lamb. And that great celebration that we all will attend in Him when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. So let's look at our passage this morning again so that we realize we're in good company. This tendency of ours to center upon, to perhaps even be overwhelmed by the hardships we face in this life, the threatenings that we see with our human eyes in this world. This is not new. Some of you might remember that example in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha and his servant find themselves besieged by the Syrian general and his armies, that overnight they surrounded that great city. And you recall his servant awoke the next morning and was filled with dread as it looked very ominous that this great king and his armies would sweep into the city and overwhelm them. And you might remember in that example in 2 Kings 6, Elisha's first response was to pray to the Lord that God would be pleased to open the eyes of his servant that he might see the reality. And instead of seeing and sensing only the armies of Syria amassed against them, and being filled with despair, that he might be reminded of the reality of those who are God's, that greater is he who is in heaven than he who is in the earth. If you remember, Elisha prays and God opens the eyes of his servant, and what does he see? But the overwhelming might of the armies of God, those horses and fiery chariots, far greater than the armies of Syria. Secure were those of God. And Elisha prayed to God that he would strike the armies of Syria with blindness. And you recall that wonderful and most powerful scene of God delivering his city from the threat of Syria as those stumbling and bumbling blind armies followed the lead of Elisha back to where they'd come from. A humbling act of God to those who would trust in the might of armies of this earth. Well, here, brothers and sisters, after a season where we have seen the powerful ways that this dragon, our enemy Satan, seeks to lead astray those who dwell in the earth through the instruments of governments and those powerful individuals, and through false teaching that rises up and leads astray from the truth to the things of the enemy. He shows us a glimpse of something and someone far greater. You see, we were in awe of the thought of the might of that dragon. And yet, I would point your attention back to that earlier example after that sixth seal was broken, and all of that heavenly host fell, and the stars fell down to the ground, and the sky was rolled up. Remember why it was that the wicked cried out for the mountains and hills to fall upon them. Far greater was the power of the Lamb the anger of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb poured out, than were the threatenings of our enemy and our great foe, Satan. And so here we are given a glimpse. Again, this passage, chapter 14, doesn't fall chronologically. What we are given a glimpse of here is the victory of the lasting reality of Christ. And so we're given a glimpse into that which is ultimately our eternal reality in Christ. Here we see the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion. This isn't earthly Mount Zion. This isn't Christ preparing his armies for battle. Rather, this is after the fact. This is after he has completed his task, after the church has been fully realized, the last stone laid in its place. When the final number of all those whom the gospel will have life-giving effect upon is fully carried out. And so we're given this picture of our victorious Savior, our victorious and most powerful life-giving Lamb, standing in mastery upon the pinnacle of Mount Zion, that we might be filled with hope, that we might be reminded of our spiritual realities if our hope is in Him. You see, these vibrant pictures of the mighty Lamb of God are what enable us to act in a fashion that is a far cry from the response of the world to the hardships, the losses, and the sadnesses that are our ever-present neighbors in this life. We serve the risen Lamb. We serve the mighty Lamb who is far above all who ever sought and continue to seek to make war against Him. Some have read this thinking this pointed to some preparation for an earthly battle, and so they were seeing a force, some subset of the people of God represented in this 144,000. No, this is the fullness of the people of God, the entirety of the completeness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not meant to think that this will be some small group, but rather we are to center upon this being a number of completeness, a representation of the innumerableness of the people of God in fulfillment for what He had promised to Abraham, of what would be the realities of his descendants. Descendants representing all those who put their hope and faith in Him. These are ones who have been redeemed. And these who stand under the wings of Christ, these who are arrayed against Him, occupy that place surrounding the throne, that great sea of glass that was around the throne, that we might understand what is our home with Him. Christ explained to us in those letters to the seven churches how it was that those who remain faithful to the very end, He would be pleased to make pillars in His house, that we might understand where we exist, not out on the fringes, but rather in close communion, made unified with Him. communing with Him, with a real relationship with Him for all eternity. We see again as part of this contrast, those who are the Lord's are known by Him. They have been marked, they have been sealed. And again, brothers and sisters, I have told you that there are many ways in which God expresses His seal. Some of those seals we have the privilege of seeing in this life. Other seals exist within us and testify to the reality of our being His. An example of that being the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is itself one of those seals which God uses that testifies in His presence of the reality of those who are His, those who have been given the Spirit to guide and to direct and to dwell within them, to accompany them all the days of their life. We've had the opportunity in recent weeks to see that wonderful seal of baptism. That application of baptism that reminds us of those who have been washed. A sign and seal of that promise of God to the encouragement of parents who would seek under His guidance to labor, to raise their children in the knowledge of the Lamb. That in due time He would be pleased to work within them that most important spiritual baptism that would result in their standing before us and professing their love of Christ, attesting to that new life which He has been pleased to give them, that hunger that He has awakened within them to live for Him in obedience to Him as He has called them. This name is written upon their foreheads. They're recognized by God. We have been redeemed by Him, purchased at great price by the blood of Christ. And this has an impact and should have an impact upon us. Too often the church has been negligent and has pursued something other than the true manifestation of the work of Christ within those, being satisfied only with a mere verbal profession and not being diligent in the exercise of church discipline, which is a most important element identifying the true church from false churches. Why? Because the church is to be a place where those who come to understand their brokenness and need would go to become acquainted with that only one who is their hope and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they might no longer continue in their sin, may no longer be comfortable with their sin, but as He would be pleased to work within them, they would aspire to righteousness, that they would increasingly grow in their obedience to His commands, more knowledgeable of what He expects of them, such that their life will increasingly reflect that one in whom they have found life. And so we see evidences of that here as we look in our passage this morning. Isn't it interesting? In verse 2, John hears a great voice. I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. It's interesting, as he hears this voice, we may be tempted at first glance to look at verse 2 and think, he hears the voice of the Lord. Doesn't this bring back to your memory those expressions of the mighty way in which God spoke? And the response of God's people, we've already sung of it this morning as we sang from God's word in the Psalms, of the response of God's people as they heard his voice directly and they cried out that Moses might intercede on their behalf because they couldn't stand before the might of that voice. And yet the voice that is being described here is very much like the voice of God. But this again testifies to the reality of this vision that is before John, being the vision of what is our eternal reality after Christ comes and after we have been glorified. Well, how does that help us understand this voice? Well, I would argue if you go back to the creation account and to the abilities that were naturally, as God created Adam, his before the fall, one of those great capabilities that Adam enjoyed before the corrupting effects of sin was that he, in a most consistent and pure fashion, was the image of God. And as such, as he walked in harmony with the will of God, could speak rightly even the names of those things God had created. A manifestation, a description of the powerful word that had brought all things into being, being reflected by that who was the pinnacle of his creation, speaking in accord to his word rightly. The name. Naming's important. Naming describes. Naming is to involve even rightly assessing the purpose of that which is created. Then if you look over in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, we see how it is that this voice that John hears from heaven is likened to that voice of God. And yet the voice that is here put before us in verses 2 and 3 are the redeemed. It is the church of Jesus Christ. It is his lovely and made perfect bride who is here described as having this powerful voice, a voice like that of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, whose voice was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And again, this attests to the place of this vision in Revelation chapter 4 as being on the other side of glorification. And this would stand in agreement with our understanding of the regulative principle of worship. Why is it that we limit ourselves to the singing of the praise of God as found in the Psalms? Because this side of glory, not a one of us yet possesses the capability to speak with confidence something new. We try. We write many songs. But certainly we've seen over the years of broad evangelicalism that man's attempts to write praise suitable for the Most High falls flat. It isn't complete. We leave gaping holes, not addressing those things that we're discomforted with, overemphasizing those things we wish were more greatly and more often manifested than perhaps we find them in the Psalms, because of our irregularities and sin, because of our imperfections. But we see something different, don't we? You see, oftentimes this might be used against the exclusive use of the Psalms. Well, see, here are believers. They're able to write a new song that is pleasing to God. But that's why it's important that we understand this is happening after glorification. Just as Adam was able to name those animals confidently, rightly, he did so without the encumbrances of sin. This speaks to what will be ours in Christ upon his return, when no longer will we have the encumbrances of sin, no longer will we contend with the old man and those old tendencies and those internal yearnings for our desires overshadowing the desires of God, but we will be in harmony with him. And thus our new song, a right song, a proper song of praise, is described here. Those whose voices are like the roar of many waters, the sound of loud thunder, those who possess this ability to sing a new song before the throne and before these four living creatures, these who only have the capability to sing this new song. You see, it's limited to those who have been redeemed. This isn't the angels, this is the people of God, this is the church of Jesus Christ. Those who have been the recipients of his good grace. Those who have been taken from condemnation and made alive. And those now who stand with him and surround his throne can sing. We learn something about this bride. We learn something of the nature of the church of Jesus Christ as he continues to beautify and perfect his bride. This voice, this capability reflects how it is that as he prepares his bride, as he develops his church, as we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day and attend to the reading and preaching of his word, as we sing and meditate upon his word, which we praise him with, as we give ourselves to daily devotions and to go before his throne in prayer, as we celebrate the sacraments, God is polishing his bride, is preparing her, is outfitting her, that she might increasingly look and act and sound like the image bearer of Christ. We see in this God preparing his church. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. No one, that is, but those who represent the fullness of the church of Jesus Christ. Those stones, those souls that cried out from under the altar, that were told to wait until their number was made complete. And then he describes them further. For it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, these who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, as we read this, this isn't intended to be a passage that in any way would make women to be less. It's important that we understand that as this is being spoken of here, we need to understand what were those threats that were befalling the people of earth. We've been recently looking at the book of Hosea, haven't we? Hosea speaks to that which is the earthly tendency, which is the consequence of sin, which is that we defile ourselves. We are unfaithful in our sin. We don't pursue the things of God apart from Christ, but rather we whore ourselves. We are adulterers. We are not faithful. But we run after the affections of others. We seek love in all the wrong places. We pursue the desires of our sinful hearts. And we create any number of idols to occupy our thoughts and to shape our words and to control our deeds. It's that which Christ is here describing and setting as a contrast to his most radiant bride, of that which is our eternal situation when we are ultimately, finally made perfect. And yet it is also a reminder of that which is to make us uncomfortable with our present manifestation of sin, unwilling to continue in those paths, to give up that anger, to give up that deception, to give up those other pursuits, whether they be riches or the praise of men, that we might focus entirely and solely upon that one whom we love, Jesus Christ, that we might be ever more faithful to him, that where our shepherd would go, we would delight to follow. For our experience and the Word of God testify to the benefits that are ours when we maintain and obey what he has so lovingly preserved for us. He has never failed us. He has never neglected us. He has remained faithful even when we were unfaithful. And so they have not defiled themselves for women. They have not chased after the other desires of this world, but they have remained resolute and focused upon that one whom they have professed their love to follow. This is something that each of us need to be reminded of and need to exercise this measure of self-examination day by day. Because I've already said we are so easily overwhelmed by the threatenings and by the influences of this life. We need to constantly and regularly become re-centered upon him, focused upon him. We see not only do they hear his word, not only have they demonstrated that their ears have been made functional, that they know and hear his word, but that it also has affected their feet. They follow. They engage in those things for which their loving Savior, their husband Jesus Christ, would delight in them to do. And so again, we can examine ourselves and say, am I involved in those things for which Christ would be pleased? Do the things of my mind demonstrate the transformative power of the gospel upon them such that I delight to think on the things of Christ? Is my speech seasoned by Christ? Do those who don't know me and that I have conversation come to the quick realization that I don't speak as the world speaks, but rather they cannot avoid the seasoning of Christ in the conversations that we have? They may not rightly identify it, but they will absolutely understand it to be different from that flavor of the world which they have grown accustomed. Do they see in my comings and goings that I am guided by something different? That I don't operate the way my coworkers operate. I don't engage in the practices of the world within the workplace or within the home. That I don't father my children as the world apart from Christ tries to impress upon them and domineer over my children that they might do what I want them to do. But rather that I would, like Christ, lovingly shepherd them. That they would delight to do those things which they find to be most advantageous, beneficial, profitable from an eternal perspective, a spiritual perspective, by the hand of Christ, such that my neighbors would say, "Why do you do it that way? Why do you put up with that? Why do you keep trying? Why are you so patient and kind? Why do you discipline consistently? Why aren't you merely led by your emotions? Why do you think they aren't yours, but merely something entrusted to you for a time, that you would treat them like a possession of God rather than your own possession?" It's because Christ has so changed your thinking. It is because of the enlivening work of Christ that you continue in faithfulness to Him to labor for the glory of His name out of hope that they too might come to know Him, that their path may be turned, that you might have, as the delight of those years He would give you in this life, the opportunity to hear them stand before this congregation and profess faith in Him, that you might be able to glimpse the transformation of their life, that you might have the comfort of knowing they too make up a portion of that bride of Christ. We have a beautiful picture of the bride here that is undefiled, singular in her affections, hearers and followers of their only husband, Jesus Christ. May this be an encouragement to you, as we'll again get down into the weeds, as we'll again be reminded of the hardships that will face the church. But Christ reigns, and He continues to give you glimpses into that which is ours in Him, that you might do hard things, that you might continue to be strong and courageous as He has called you, till the building of His church is done, His name glorified, and we participate in that wonderful celebration of the marriage of the Lamb. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. You know that we are weak. You know that we are easily daunted. And yet, time and again, you demonstrate your love and care for us. Knowing us to be weak, you show yourself strong. Knowing us to be easily daunted, you show forth your faithfulness, that which you have set your hand to do, you will complete. Lord, the life of any given congregation may go up and down. Our numbers may come and go. And yet we see here, you are building your church till you come again, and when she will be complete. She will not be some mere and weak little thing, but rather you have described her as possessing a voice that is like raging waters and loud thunder. And yet you have also described the voice of that your bride as being melodious like the harp, a delight to hear, beautiful in every way. And Lord, that which typifies that bride which you are preparing is perfection and holiness, righteousness. Lord, is perfect conformity to your will, such that she may open her mouth and sing to you a new song with confidence and to delight of you, for whom we were created to praise. Lord, thank you for this glimpse into our home. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder of the surety of your victory. Now, Lord, we pray as we go forth from this place. Lord, may you give us courage and strength, that we would go forth boldly prepared to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, our husband, that we might attest to his power over sin and death, that we might remind the world that he stands far above all those whom the dragon would seek to use and seek to lead others astray. Lord, show forth the might of your arm day by day, that we might continue to repent, to follow, and to do your will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.